As you can see, we are getting ready for a big event this week, and the decorations are all around. I'm just wondering, what kid is going to give that a try with a skateboard, you know? I'll give it a shot right now. No, I'm kidding. I'm not going to do it. Are you kidding? I'd go right through that cardboard. Hey, welcome to New Life. My name's Joe. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, I hope I get a chance to meet you. I want to let you know if this is your very first time here and you're looking for a church, I want you to know from my heart that I hope that this is the last stop on your search. And that something that we sing tonight, something that's said, just resonate with you. And you're like, this is where God wants me. And I'm going to tell you, we want you here. And so I hope that this is something that hits the mark with you, because I know how hard it can be to find a church. And so welcome to New Life. We are in a series right now called POV, which just stands for Point of View. And we've been talking a lot over the last few weeks about what does it mean or what's it look like to see everything from God's point of view. And we've got two sermons left in this series. We got today and we've got next week. And I want to keep pounding this drum with you. God certainly does have a point of view. And I hope you agree with that. I hope, like, yes, we've seen that in the scripture. And I want to bang this drum too, that it is only God's point of view that ultimately matters. Can I get an amen somewhere? Amen. Man, if we can lock in on that God has a point of view and it's the one that matters, then we are doing really well. We started to unpack a question last week that we're going to continue to unpack today. And the question is this: what is God's point of view about how we should live our lives? And we look out across the landscape of our world, and I think we'd all say it's pretty murky. It's a murky word out there. And there is blurred lines between what is good and what is bad, and what is righteous and what is unrighteous. We all see those things, and we ask this question: in a murky world like this, God, how is it that we are going to live our lives? How are we going to navigate through this world with such murkiness all around us? Now, last week, we looked at Luke chapter 10. It was this moment that we unpacked together where Jesus had a conversation with who the Bible describes as an expert in the law, and they're having a discussion about eternal life, specifically what do you got to do to have eternal life, and in their conversation, it was determined that the law said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And do you remember what Jesus said to the guy? He said, yes, do that. That's the right answer. And it's a complete answer. Love God and love others with everything you've got. Love your neighbors yourself. And out of that, there was this story that emerged that tried to describe who our neighbors are and what is it like to show mercy to our neighbors. Now, Jesus taught this at other times. It's not isolated to Luke 10. In fact, loving God and loving others is seen throughout a lot of Jesus' teaching, throughout the Gospels. And I'll tell you, as we absorb that, what does it mean? Or what is God's point of view on how we should live our lives? There's a foundational truth here that we are to love God and we're to love others with everything that we've got. And my question is for us, why shouldn't we do that automatically? Why wouldn't that be an automatic response? When you consider all that God has done, if he truly is the one true God and there is no other, if he truly is that, why wouldn't we love him with everything we've got? If he created us and he created us in his image, we have a special relationship with him and he loves us. If he has done all that for us, why wouldn't we love him with everything that we have too? If he desires for every single person to be saved, so much so that he came himself and died a horrible death on the cross. If he did all that, why wouldn't we love him with everything that we've got? So love God and love others. That is a foundational piece to this conversation of what it means to live our lives in a way that is holy, pleasing, honorable to him. So today, as we continue to unpack this question, I'd like for you to turn to the Old Testament book of Micah. All right, and when was the last time you heard me say that? Turn to the book of Micah. Now, understand, this may not be one of those books of the Bible you turn to very often, so I'm going to give you a second to get there, a second or two. If you're using one of the Bibles around you in the seat pockets in front of you, it might be helpful to know that Micah is on page 755, all right? 755. That might help some of you. And I tell you all the time, it's not cheating to look in the table of contents. So if you get to the Psalms, Proverbs, keep flipping. You're not quite there yet. Get past Ezekiel, keep going. You'll come across Micah soon. If you hit Jonah, you know you're hot, hot, hot. You're close, all right?
Micah. Hopefully you'll find it. Let me tell you a little bit about Micah, and let me tell you a few things about this incredible book of the Bible that you have in front of you. It was written by the prophet Micah. A prophet is somebody who delivers a message for God. And the Old Testament is loaded with prophets, guys that delivered these holy messages, these important messages from God, and he would work through guys just like this. He'd elevate a guy like Micah, said, "You deliver my message to the Israelites." That's Micah. That is who he is. And we learn this in the very first chapter of the very first verse, what this is all about. You guys there, are you ready? Micah 1:1. And I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson because it is going to apply to something we're going to get to in just a minute, all right? So Micah 1:1 says this, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Morsheth during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So right from the beginning, we're getting into this thing. This is what it's all about. The Lord gave the prophet Micah a vision about the future of the Israelite people. And sadly, this vision that God gives to Micah has to do with the almost complete destruction of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. Micah's delivering this message from God to the people of Israel, and he's doing it in a time that I'm just going to say is not a great time for Israel. The entire book of Micah, and I hope you'll read the whole thing on your own when we're done here today, the whole book of Micah paints this picture of the Israelites, and it paints them in really bad shape. This is during a time that the glory years of the Israelites have long passed them by. I mean, when they look back and say, "Oh, it was wonderful when King David was king and it was awesome," we are a long way removed from the time of King David and Solomon. Israel is a mess. And for starters, just so you know, the condition is that the whole country has been divided into two halves. You have the northern, what's known as the northern tribes of Israel to the very north, and you've got the southern tribe, Judah, to the south. So when, you know, at this point in the Bible, Israel's referring to the northern part, Judah's referring to the southern part. And the reality is all of them, the whole country, did evil in God's eyes. It started in the north, it bled to the south, and the whole country just completely disobedient. Idol worship had become rampant. It's just not a good season. They both have kings, the northern tribes, the southern tribes. All the kings in the north were bad. Most of the kings in the south were evil, and idol worship was rampant. Now look at verse 2. This is the era. This is the time frame that Micah is prophesying. Micah says this in verse 2, "Hear you peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all that live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." This is Micah's way of taking this vision and communicating what's about to happen. He's like, "Listen up, everybody. Some serious stuff is about to go down. The Lord is about to bear witness against you." Now, this language of bearing witness, it should take you to like a courtroom mentality, okay? This is bear witness idea. And in this book of the Bible, what Mike is going to talk about, God is like everybody. He is the judge in this court. He is the plaintiff, and he is all the witnesses called, okay? This is how God sees it. I got a beef with you. I am the witness of it, and I am the judge. He is coming to bear witness. Look at verse 3. "Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth." And in saying this, here's what Mike is communicating, that the sins of the Israelite people are so bad that they have aroused God to the point where he is going to come down here and have a look for himself from his holy dwelling place. Did you see that in verse 3? Listen, your sins, your idol worship is so bad, God's going to do something about it. Now, this is one of those number of places in the Old Testament where God is described as coming down off his throne, his heavenly dwelling, and he is going to descend upon the earth to get a close look. This is how serious. This is the only time that we read this kind of language in the Old Testament. Now, he's communicating his vision in his words to these people. You're in trouble, and God himself is going to do something about it. That's the message. Now, look at verse 4. "So when God comes down here, The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. We want to ask questions like, how powerful is our God? Well, so powerful that nobody can stand in his presence. That's what he's saying. Like he comes down, the strongest, most immovable objects on earth, we're talking mountains, cannot even endure his coming. They will melt beneath him. Friends, are you sensing a little bit of the fear and trembling that should be setting in to the Israelites, that the mountains will melt beneath him, the valleys will split apart? Without telling us these exact words, Micah is proclaiming that the one true God, there is no other, is coming for you. It's tough stuff. Why is he coming down? Look at verse 5. All of this is because of Jacob's transgressions. Jacob is another word for Israel. Because of the sins of the people of Israel. So everybody, those in the north and those in the south, have sinned so greatly, they've turned their backs on God, they've turned to idol worship, and so God is coming and his wrath is coming with him. Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place of planting vineyards. How do you like that language? You ever torn down an old shed but really didn't tear it down, and then a year later it's all overgrown with brush? He said, it's gonna be like that, overgrown. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay her bare, her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all of her images, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. God is saying, I am going to wipe you off the face of the earth. Now, who came for some good news tonight? We're getting there. Stay with me. Stay with me. This is important. Say, your cities will be reduced to nothing. They'll be overgrown, and you're going to be destroyed all along with it. And if you know your Bible history really, really well, and if you know your ancient history really well, then you know this is exactly what happened. God used the Assyrians to come in and literally wipe the northern tribes of Israel off the map, and they ceased to exist ever again. Verse 9, for Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. In other words, what's going on in the northern tribes? It's unrecoverable. That's what God is saying. They're goners. But their sin is so great, it has also spread south to Judah, to Jerusalem. Nobody's innocent. They're going to be punished as well. And if you know your history, and a lot of the prophets speak about this, that years later, they're going to be hauled off into captivity by the Babylonians. And that's where we meet Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all those guys, okay? Their punishment is coming. But a little bit different, if you keep reading the rest of the book of Micah, God says, but I will actually, when their punishment is over, I will actually rescue them. This small little remnant of Israelites that have been in captivity, I actually will rescue them, and they will rise again. But more importantly, this is where Micah prophesies that out of this little remnant, something very special is going to come. He talks about a Messiah is going to come from this group. And this is where some of the most famous prophecies about Jesus are found in the book of Micah. Like Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, but you, Bethlehem, Micah, hundreds of years before Jesus, names his birthplace, by the way. It's a pretty remarkable prophecy. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrath, though you are small among all the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Oh, you're going to get punished, but not completely destroyed, because I still have a grand purpose for you. If you look a few verses later, verse 4, speaking of Jesus, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and his majesty of the name of the Lord is God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth and he will be our peace. So I encourage you to read the whole book of Micah. In fact, every sermon I preach, I want you to go back and look at all these scriptures and study them out more and dig in deep. Let me tell you, something you are never going to hear me say is this: you know, you shouldn't really look that up in the Bible. You're never going to hear me say that. Because I think, and I believe with all my heart, that the more time you spend in the Bible, the more you're going to understand the ways of God, and the more you're going to understand his point of view. I welcome you to fact check me on everything. Open your Bibles, read it, get into it with me. I encourage that. You'll never hear me discourage you on that. So I want you to go back and read the whole book of Micah sometime. And it describes in great detail all the sins of Israel, all the problems they have, all the disobedience, and why God is doing what he's doing. Now, there is a real significant reason for why I took you down that little historical road in Micah chapter 1. It's because the main thing I want to talk about tonight is a little bit later in the book of Micah. Because a little bit later in the book of Micah, there is a very personal description of God's point of view about how we are supposed to live our lives. God's point of view rings out so loud and clear that even though that Micah was directed to the people of Israel who were living in rebellion, this point of view of God is so clear that the language of it transcends ancient Israelites. In fact, it's so clear and so powerful that it universally applies not just to every person that's ever lived, but I'm telling you, also to every person today and every person who will live in the future. This is God's point of view. So I want you to flip the pages a few over till you get to Micah chapter 6. And in Micah chapter 6, it gets very personal. Again, the Israelites have rejected God with their idolatry. Punishment is coming. They can't stop that now. And then God says to this, look at verse 3. My people. Just listen to how personal God gets with them. My people. They are his people. What have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. They've turned their backs on him. He wants to know, what have I ever done to you to deserve this? How have I been such a burden to you that you're choosing something else? Help me understand why you continually turn your back on me. Now, of course, God already knows why. This is rhetorical language. He doesn't need them to explain. He already knows because he is infinite and he is all-knowing and he's all-powerful. But here you see a very personal, real, relatable God who wants them to stand up and say, this is why we have turned our back on you. So it's not a shocker by any means to God, but yet he communicates his feelings in a very personal way. They have absolutely trampled upon all the good things that God wanted to do for them. They have thumbed their noses at all of his promises. And he's like, tell me about it. Why? This glimpse in this very personal nature of God and his feelings for Israel, it is the exact same kind of emotional response that we see in Jesus about the same group of people. You don't need to turn there, but in Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus looks out at the condition of the Israelites and he looks out over the city of Jerusalem and he says these famous words. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. What you got to understand, Jesus is God in the flesh, and through Jesus, he's expressing this long-standing, deep feeling he's always had and always desired for these people that rejected him over and over again. He's like, oh, how I've just wanted to gather you up like a hen gathers her chickens, but you just wouldn't do it. You see this personal side, it's very heartfelt affection. And the pain that's going into this wrath and judgment and all of that. God wants to know, what have I done? How have I burdened you? And then he tells them, well, I'll tell you what I've done. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. I brought you up out of Egypt. And I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you. And Aaron and Miriam, these names should be coming back from our rescued series, aren't they? My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey? Do you remember it? From Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. God brings up the Exodus. What have I done to you? I'll tell you what I've done for you. I rescued you. The event of the Exodus is the center of the Old Testament faith, much like the cross and the resurrection is the center of our New Testament faith. It was the thing. So not only were they rescued, but God said, I didn't just rescue, I provided leadership for you. Where do you think Moses and Aaron and Miriam came from? I did that for you. And then he brings up Balak and Balaam, which is basically a last-ditch effort to keep the Israelites from moving into the promised land. And God's like, I took care of that for you. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Now remember, this is Micah talking, and he's basically anticipating how people will respond to this judgment. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves for a year? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? What Micah is doing through this vision that he had from God is he's basically saying, we are way past the time where you can make up for this. And so these responses are like, well, I'll bring some sacrifices then, and maybe we can avoid this punishment. I'll bring offerings. I'll bring you the best I've got. I'll bring you rivers of olive oil, and I'll give you my firstborn son. That's what they're saying. And God's like, you think that's going to do a thing right now? God's like, throw all you want my way, and it's not going to change the fact that even if you do that, your heart is not with me. See, there's this reality here that the Lord is teaching these people that you want to talk about bringing up offerings and sacrifice, it doesn't mean a thing if it's not coming from your heart. God doesn't want sacrifices of the flesh. He wants surrender of the spirit. That's what this is all about right here. God doesn't want extravagant gifts and sacrifices. He wants our heart, and that message is all over both Old and New Testaments. This is the missing component that these Israelites failed to see. Now, all this history through the book of Micah, and why I'm even talking about it with you today, comes down to the very next verse. This is the granddaddy of them. It all leads down to this. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 starts this way. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. I'll just stop right there. In this series, I have challenged you to pay close attention to the parts of the Bible that explicitly say things just like this. It is God's will. Remember I said, hey, pay attention to that stuff. It is God's will. Or this is good and pleasing to the Lord. Or this is what the Lord finds holy and acceptable. When you come across that kind of language, perk up because you're about to get God's point of view right in your lap, okay? This is one of those. Micah says to the people, he has shown you, O mortal. And I love that little addition. He is God, you're not. O mortal, he has shown you what is good. He's challenging the Israelites by speaking, you already know what God wants. In fact, it's silly that I have to repeat this to you. You already know what is good. He has shown you. Now let's keep reading. He has shown you. Look at verse 8. O mortal, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? What does God, the God who never changes, the God that is the same yesterday, today, and forever, how does the Lord see it? What does he require of them? I'm about to tell you something. What he required then is what he required to us. For us, we got to perk up and listen. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We're not just talking about ancient Israel anymore. This is what God desires of you and me. What is God's point of view about how we should live our lives? Well, this is a big piece of the puzzle, my friends. This text expresses three qualities that the Lord looks for in mankind. These are three qualities that God wants to see in each of our lives. when we ask the question in this murky, dark world where all the good and evil lines are blurred, these are the things that God wants to see out of you. This is how we navigate these days. Same for them, same for us. And the very first one is to act justly. To act justly. We're just going to look at the text. What does it mean to act justly? To act justly means this. The most strict definition from this verse, from this Bible, or from this Bible passage is to do the right thing. That's what it means. To act justly. Perhaps even more specifically, to hold up what is right according to God. Act justly. Hold it up. Do the right thing. Hold up the godly thing. That's what he wants from his people. This is righteous before the Lord, and we will live up and hold up underneath it. God looked at the Israelites, and it was plainly obvious that they weren't doing the right thing. And even though they had been shown what is good in God's eyes, they still weren't holding to it. So they were acting unjustly. And God's like, I don't want you to act unjustly. I want you to do what is right. And once they were confronted by Micah, and he delivered this bad news that punishment is coming, and there's nothing they can do about it, that's when they were like, well, we'll make some sacrifices then. And isn't that like human nature? Like, let me do the right thing now. And it's like, no. We'll make whatever sacrifices you want, God. That was his getting out for, this is what you're going to say. And he goes, I don't want your rams, and I don't want your rivers of olive oil, and I don't want your firstborn. This is a complete rejection. The answer to Israel's sin problems is not going to be fixed with sacrifices, just like the answer to our problems and our sin is not going to be made through sacrifices. None whatsoever. God didn't want their religious observances. He wanted, and as he has always wanted them, for them to do the right thing because their heart was in the right place. That's what he wants, to act justly. I think about what God wants from you and from me. His points of view is that we live our lives in this murky time, and the things that we do, I'm talking about the quote-unquote religious things, like going to church, giving to the church, tithes and offerings, praying before meals, things, this stuff we do as Christians, taking communion, singing songs, saying our prayers. What God wants from us teaches me in Micah chapter 6 and other places, what God wants from us is he does not want rituals. He doesn't desire your religion. He doesn't desire your sacrifices that are separated from a changed life. He said, I don't want you to go through these motions, and I don't want you to sleep your way through your Christian life. If it is not from your heart, I don't want it. This is what God wants. This is what God wants from you and me. Not religion. He wants a heart change. That's what he wants. So act justly is to do the right thing according to God. God wants you to act justly because you are sold out to him and for no other reason at all. So to me, this is a real gut check for us as a church. And the gut check question is simply this. Is your heart in the right place? The things that you do, is it right? Am I acting justly with it, or am I just going through the emotions and going through the motions and going through the traditions because this is what I always do? God has grown weary of checked out religion. He did then, and I think he does today. Micah was not the only prophet to deliver these kind of messages to the Israelites. In fact, he wasn't even the only prophet to deliver these kind of messages in this time. He was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. Many of you have heard him before. He delivered the same kind of message to the same people during the same time in history. And he spoke about the very same things, how God is sick and tired of your phony sacrifices, your fake religion, and your heart's not in it. Now, Isaiah says it a little bit differently, and I want to show you real quickly. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13. Same people, same time, same problem. And he's speaking directly for God. He says, stop bringing me meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. We're not used to hearing God talk this way. He's fed up. New moon, Sabbath, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Can you imagine if God would ever say to our church, I cannot bear your worthless church services? Oh, I think he said it to some churches. I can't bear it. Your new moon feast, your appointed festivals, I hate with all of my being. Are you used to hearing God say the word hate? They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. God was done with their evil, blood-shedding ways, their heartless worship, their phony faith. A couple verses later, he says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Holy cow, can you imagine? Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. God wants you to act justly. That's what he wants. Do the right thing because your heart's in the right spot, fully devoted to me. This is the whole crux of the matter here. Act justly. The second quality that God looks for in all mankind is this, to love mercy. So not only God wants you to do right, to act justly, but also love mercy. That if you break down the Hebrew, the original language of this, these words, this love mercy is closely associated with goodness and kindness. You might say this way, that to love mercy is like saying to show loving kindness. That's what this is all about. To show loving kindness. If you're all in for the right reasons, there's going to be a response, which is to show loving kindness, which is something the Israelites were very short on. Why? Because their hearts were far from God. They could not show the loving kindness because they were not acting justly because their hearts were wrong. Are you following the logic here? Doing the right thing, acting justly, and loving mercy, do you realize that these are the very foundations of God's character? Psalms chapter 89, verse 14 tells us this, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Friends, God is expressing things that should be known and should be acted upon in faith. It's who he is. This is why the parable we looked at last week while we started there and why it's so powerful in this conversation, because the parable of the Good Samaritan. To whom can I be a neighbor? To whom can I show loving kindness to? Is a reflection of a heart that is in love with God. Again, this is what God wants for all mankind. This wasn't just for the Israelites. This is universal. This is us. Finally, the third quality the Lord's looking for is this, to walk humbly with God. To walk humbly with God. To walk humbly is really a description of a person's attitude towards God. That's what's being communicated here. It's an attitude. It's an attitude, it's an approach to God that sounds like this. God, your ways are better than my ways. Does that fall into your prayer life very much? It should. God, your ways are better than my ways. It sounds like this. God, I need your help every single day of my life. It's an attitude. It's like saying, God, not only do I need your help, but Lord, to the best of my abilities, I'm going to do it right. And I'm going to be all in for you. And I'm going to live to the best of my abilities according to your will. Do you pray that way? Because to walk humbly with God is an attitude. It's an attitude towards God. Moses summarized all of this way. Right before the Israelites took the promised land, years before Micah, years before he ever prophesied, they were about to take the promised land. And Moses, I think in his words, sums up act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God with these words. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And I wonder if this is not what Micah was thinking about when he prophesied. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. Act justly. Love mercy. walk humbly with God. Friends, that is how we navigate. These are the foundational markers on this murky radar of how we're going to navigate this world. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. That, as best as I can communicate to you, is God's point of view of how we are to live our lives. Oh, we're not done with this question. Come back next week. Lord, I pray, God, that you help us. Every last one of us, Lord, needs help in how to navigate this world. Lord, we acknowledge today, your ways are better than our ways. Lord, to the best of our abilities, we as a church family, every last one of us, want to be about your purposes and your will. Lord, we don't want to be about us, but about what you're doing. So, Lord, we humbly submit. And Lord, when it comes to acting justly, Lord, help us to rise up and do the right things and uphold the right things in your eyes. Lord, that can be hard in a world that wants nothing to do with that. And every day we live under the pressure and surrounded by a world that wants to do the wrong thing. Lord, even in it, I pray through our commitment to you, you help us love mercy. To whom can we be a neighbor? Who can we show loving kindness to with the hope that they would turn their eyes to you too? But Lord, in all ways, help us to walk humbly with you. No matter, Lord, how hard life gets, no matter how difficult the road before us is, no matter how challenging our coworkers and family can be, and no matter how difficult every aspect of life can be, help us to always walk humbly with you, trusting you in all that we do. Lord, this is our prayer, and we ask for your help in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to our feet and let's sing to our incredible God.